I was going to do a study on the life of Elijah, and that's something that I kind of looked at a long time ago, but because of all the preparation in going to India, I took the lazy way out, and so I'm taking on the book of James, and you might not think, oh, that's not really a lazy way out, but it is, because I'd already did a study on this. I had a home Bible study years and years and years ago that I took them through James, and so that's what I'm going to do. So we're going to look at the book of James, and I entitled the whole series Straight Talk from the Heart. And if you look at James chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, a greeting. Now, the author of this epistle is a man named James. Okay, James in the Greek is the Hebrew word for Jacob. Okay, can anybody tell me what Jacob, the name of Jacob, means?
Supplanter.
Yeah, supplanter. I don't know how to spell that. I'll just go with my phonetics. Supplanter. Yeah, a supplanter. To supplant is to uproot or remove in order to replace with something else. Now, I think that's pretty sharp of God for this epistle, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. I think it's very sharp of God. That just, to me, is just the wisdom of God in that matter. And because James, chronologically speaking, the book of James is the very first New Testament book written. It was the first book written before the Gospels. It was the first book written before any of the epistles by the other apostles or Jude or any of them. And so it's the very, very first book. So if you keep in mind what a supplanter is or what supplanting is and removing in order to replace with something else, and the book of James is the very first book of the New Testament, historically what was taking place was there was a great transition taking place in the world at that time, wasn't there? There was a great transition taking place in the world. A transition that the majority of the people had no clue what was going on. They had absolutely no clue what was going on. In fact, it was such a great transition in the world that it would affect the world religiously. It would impact the world socially, and it would impact the world politically. Can anybody tell me what that great change was? Thank you. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a hinge on history right there. That moment, that person who came on this planet turned things around. There was a turning point, and most of the humanity was ignorant of this major transitional shift of God dealing with man. In fact, Paul would write about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they were absolutely clueless what was taking place in the world today. A new age was dawning. A new age was dawning. It was a time that was going to disrupt the world. In fact, it says in Acts that these men are what? Turning the world upside down. Absolutely turning the world upside down. And they were blind to what was taking place. What was also taking place, this is very significant to this epistle, and I'm getting to that, but also what was taking place was there was also a shift in dispensation. A shift in dispensation. The old Mosaic law, that Old Testament Judaic system with its ceremonies and its sacrifices and its temple and everything else like that, that was fading off of the scene. That was fading off of the scene. And what was coming on was the dispensation of grace and truth. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what was taking place was that this Old Testament system was being phased out. And what we now know as the church age or the grace age is coming in. Paul Devotes an entire chapter in Ephesians about this transitional period in Ephesians chapter 3. And for many of these early Jewish believers, especially for many of these early Jewish believers, it was a time period that proved to be very challenging to them, because what was taking place in their lives as well is that the new wine was being the old wine was being replaced with the new wine. The old wine was being replaced with the new wine. The new wine of Christianity was coming in, replacing the old wine of the Jewish system. And for many of these folks, they were having a very hard time because they were still wanting to put the new wine in the old bottles and put the new garment on the old garment. And what did Jesus say happened with the bottle and the garment? You can't do it. Yeah, the bottle would burst and the garment, when it would tear, you'd make it worse. And that's what a lot of folks were trying to do. They were trying to hang on to that old Judaic system while at the same time embracing their faith in Jesus Christ, embracing this Christianity. So what was going on was a supplanting. So this, to me, is interesting that James would be the very first epistle, the very first New Testament book written, because that was exactly what was going on in their history. What was going on was the veil was being lifted, wasn't it? The veil was being lifted in many of these people's lives for the first time. Now, the temple was still in existence. That's got to be remembered. The temple was still in existence. Moses was read still every Sabbath day. Okay, Moses was read every Sabbath day. Sacrifices were still being made. In fact, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, it says Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So they were still going to the temple for prayer. They were going as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were still, you know, going along that old Jewish system, that old Jewish thing. So it's important to understand this when we look at the book of James. That'll help to help us to relate a lot with what James is trying to say to these folks and how he says these things to these folks. These were indeed born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's got to be understood. They were born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but culturally speaking, all right, they were still very much Jewish in their thinking, Jewish in their actions. All right, very much so. It's like when, I was raised a Roman Catholic. And when I came to know biblically the gospel instead of the way the Roman Catholics present it, there were still some things in my life in that I was raised up in the Roman Catholic system that I held on to, such as baptism. When I was saved, I didn't think I needed to be baptized because why? I was sprinkled as an infant, so I thought I was good. But it wasn't until I saw what the baptism was all about, what Christian Bible baptism was all about, then I realized, okay, I need to shift from the old way and get into so you know what I'm saying? So this is where these folks are living. So the people that James is writing to, this is where they're living. Which also explains why James is so direct sometimes in his language. I think it was Vicky that said one of the more convicting books out of the Bible. That's because there is no gray area with James. It's black and white. It's either this or it's that. Why is that? Because he's speaking to his Jewish brethren. All right, his Jewish people. Now, Deuteronomy 31:27 says this about the Jews. It says they were stiff-necked. When you're dealing with a stubborn, stiff-necked individual, you don't dance around the daisies, do you? You go right straight to the point because that's how they relate to it. And that's why James is so straight to the point. But don't let that that black and white of James, don't forget this, James still had a heart for God's people. All right? There was that love, that same sort of passion that you would read about with Paul. You know, he had that passion for his people. So, and that passion, you see this, because what he wants these people to do is he wants them to live their faith. live their faith. That's what he was really wanting these folks to do. Live their faith. Both Paul and James were like-minded in this matter. They both desired a mark of maturity with those that they labored with, didn't they? They both desired proof of sanctity in their walk. They both desired that there would be a reality about their faith. And James and Paul were very much alike in this matter. So that's who we're, that to me I thought was kind of interesting about the name. There's a shift, a transition. And as long as you keep this in mind, then a lot of what James says will make sense. All right, so that's very important. So the second point is, who is the author? Who is the James? Now, I know some of you in here know who he is. Just bear with me for those who may not know. I'm going to go through a little bit of a process of elimination, okay? There are three possible folks that most of your high-dollar Bible students believe are the candidates for the author of this epistle. The first one would be James, the son of Zebedee, whose brother was also known as John, right? So James and John, the apostles of the Lord. Mark 10:2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, his brother. So one of the possible candidates would be James, the brother of John, who also wrote the Gospel of John and Revelations and so forth. But I think it's easy to dismiss this James as being the author of this epistle, because by the time James was written, and it's very well documented when it was written, but by the times that James was written, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was already martyred. All right, so he was already martyred. In Acts 12, verse 2, we discover about James being martyred by Herod, right? Herod martyred James, and that occurred around 43 AD, somewhere around there. So John's brother James died approximately 7 to 10 years before the Epistle of James was written. So he was gone. He was dead. Another fellow that they sometimes want to consider is a fellow by the name of James, the son of Alphaeus. He also was one of the 12 apostles. You read about him in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. It says, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus. He's also one of the 12. And each time this particular James is mentioned in all of the accounts that his name is mentioned, and I have him right here in my notes, the three Gospels and Acts. But every time this particular James is mentioned, he's mentioned as James the son of Alphaeus every time. James, the son of Alphaeus. And that's pretty much all we know about him. Okay, that's pretty much all we know about him biblically. That's about all we know about him. The one interesting thing about James, the son of Alphaeus, is that Levi, who is Matthew, is also known as the son of Alphaeus. So what would you think? You would think, well, maybe Matthew and this James are brothers. Well, not necessarily so, because like I said, every time that this James the Alphaeus is mentioned, it's always the son of Alphaeus. But it's interesting whenever, like for instance, Peter and Andrew, his brother, John and James, they're mentioned as brothers. There's another one, Judas is a brother of another James. But whenever they mentioned this James or this Matthew, not one time do they say Matthew the brother of James or James the brother of Matthew. So I'm thinking that even though they may have had a father with a similar name, it was two different men. Okay, that's what I'm thinking. If they were brothers, and the gospel writers were so careful as pointing out who was brother to who, why didn't they do the same thing with Matthew and James? But they didn't. So that tells me that they may have had fathers with similar names, but they were not brothers. All right. Then there's a third James, and this is the James called James the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19. Paul writes, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother." James the Lord's brother. Now, who is he? Now, I hope I don't burst anybody's bubble in here. But did you know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had other children? I think most of us know that, don't we? All right. Being an ex-Roman Catholic, I didn't know that. I did not know that until I started reading the Bible for myself. So give me a chance here, in case you didn't know that, let me give you some biblical proof. Because when I found this, I started digging for myself and saying, I got to find this out. I got to understand what's going on here. It says here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, when Gabriel came and visited Mary, he says, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." I know that Mary was the gal that God chose out of all of those young maidens in Israel to be the mother of my Lord. All right? They did teach me that. Right? They did teach me that. That Mary was to be the mother of my Lord. But they did not teach me that later on Mary had other children. They did not teach me that. Because there was this concept that they just couldn't think of. I'm going to be gross, and I apologize for this. They just couldn't grapple with the concept that Mary's womb, who gave birth to the Messiah, would be defiled by a man. All right, they had issues with that. They had trouble with that. And so early in the Catholic Church history, about the 4th century, Mary worship became very popular. And in fact, they looked at her as an intercessor between the saint and God. And by the time that the 12th century rolled around, the Catholic Church had finally promoted Mary to the place of sanctity, intercessor, as the mother of Jesus. In fact, they almost portrayed her, and sometimes they do, more holy than her son, Jesus Christ. Right? More holy than her son, Jesus Christ. And so they began to worship her, and they build chapels for her. And they have, well, if you go into a Catholic church, you'll probably see a little spot reserved for Mary. And she'll have candles around her. Now, I'm not going to get into an anti-Mary doctrine. I'm just giving you some history. So I'm not going to go into it too deep. So this is what was taught. This is what a lot of folks still believe today. All right. Well, that's what I thought. Being raised a Roman Catholic, that's what I thought. And I did. I said prayers to Mary as much as I said prayers to Jesus when I was a Catholic. But in the face of clear biblical evidence, Mary did not remain a virgin perpetually or whatever. Her and her husband Joseph, like any happily married, in love couple, after the birth of Jesus Christ, had other children. Now, when I was a young man, a Roman Catholic, got saved, look at that. That was an eye-opener to me. That was a real eye-opener to me. In fact, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and the disciple followed him. And when the Sabbath day was coming, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. And they said, "From whence have these men these things and this wisdom?" And so forth and so on. And he goes on, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" And they were offended at him. Matthew 13:55 also lists these same men, and he had sisters. So in each of these listings in the Gospels, what a shock that was to me. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, I know you guys are thinking, "Well, big deal, Jeff." Well, you don't understand. Coming from my background, again, with the Jews, that was a revelation to me. That was a real, and it was kind of cool. It was really kind of neat. So that was a big revelation to me. To think that, well, this is also something kind of neat. God blessed this man and this woman, didn't he? With other children. He did. In fact, it is a blessing. Psalms 127:3 says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." So Mary and Joseph were blessed just like any other family is blessed. Especially with the Jews, it was so very important. So they were blessed by the Lord to have all of these children. So I thought that was kind of cool. Of course, if you try to share that with a Roman Catholic, you'll have issues. I had issues with it, but it's kind of neat to see that. So James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know, what would that be, a stepbrother? I guess that would be a stepbrother, wouldn't it? That'd be a stepbrother. So,
and did, half brother.
A half brother. Okay, I don't know what the difference is. My wife and her family get together and they talk about third cousins twice to remove, and I just get lost in all that stuff. So I don't know. Now James, this particular James, was not a believer when Jesus, his older brother, was ministering. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him, which I think is kind of amazing. But they still, you know, they labored just like all, and the majority of the Jews, they were thinking something different as far as the Messiah. They were expecting a conquering king and not this meek and mild lamb that showed up. Right, so they didn't get it. They didn't quite get it. They didn't quite get why Jesus had come. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ came back from the grave, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, James, his brother, is one of the folks that Jesus showed himself to. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul writes that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. So Jesus, in his resurrected body, appeared before his brother James. What a meeting that must have been. What a meeting that must have been, that James would see his older brother resurrected from the grave. And also I believe that James and his siblings also became believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it goes on and it talks about in Acts chapter 1 when they're all gathered together, in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So all of the siblings, and I believe including the sisters, were there as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This very same James became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And I know this is stuff you probably don't, you know, you already know, but I'm building an argument here. So when James was converted, I believe that this man, if you read his epistle, he had the temperament that he wasn't just going to sit on his hands, was he? This man was going to get involved. I mean, here he was. He started out as a scoffer, but now he's a sold-out believer. He's a sold-out follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe James had the temperament that he wasn't going to sit still. And his zeal, he became one of the principal leaders in the early church, and one of the primary leaders in the early church. And if you remember when there was that big issue in Acts chapter 15, should the Gentiles be circumcised? Should the Gentiles follow the law of Moses? And Paul and Barnabas presented their case, and Peter presented his case. Who was it that put down the final say-so? It was James. It was James that put down the final say-so. He says, okay, guys, this is the way it's going to go. And he laid it out, what the Gentiles were responsible for. And everybody says, hey, that's a great idea. Let's go with it. So James, this brother of Jesus, became a great leader in the Jerusalem church. And it's interesting to me that when James proclaimed, this is how it's going to go, even those Judaizers that started to stir up the pot in the first place, they didn't argue with him, did they? Because he must have had some, what is the word I'm looking for? Some clout, some authority. And it could be a part of this authority was, well, he's a brother of Jesus, our Savior. I'm not going to argue with him. I don't know if that's the way it is or not, but that's what it was. So I believe that this James, this became a pillar of the church. Something else about this James, and this is a little side note, he's also married, I believe. 1 Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Of course, the brethren of the Lord are those, you know, his brothers, his half-brothers. All right? And so I'm thinking that out of all the potential candidates, and there's other Jameses in the Bible, but out of the top three candidates, I think James The brother of the Lord is the writer of this epistle. Okay? And since James's name is always the first one in those lists whenever they list the brothers of Jesus, that he's probably the, I would say, the oldest as far as the earthly children of Mary and Joseph. So I think he is the author of this epistle. Now, church tradition, and this is church tradition, you're not going to find this in the Bible, his nickname was James the Just. James the Just. And they say that this is due to his personal holiness, his piety, his godliness. Which would make sense for somebody who's going to write about pure religion, right?
So if you had seen the Lord after not believing in him, not being an apostle, you know, in the very beginning,
yeah,
and you see the resurrected,
yeah,
I think you're,
that's a radical change, isn't it? That's a radical change. Now I'm thinking that the man was a good man, a good Jewish follower, however, I believe he was a very righteous man anyway, but definitely after the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, there was a sold out intensity with James. James is an intense individual. If you read through his epistle, you can pick that up. It says that his knees were calloused like that of a camel because of his long seasons in prayer. Which would make sense because in James 5:16 he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So he was a just man and he prayed. He was a prayer warrior, I guess is what we would call today. He was martyred approximately 63 AD. According to, again, church tradition, like Stephen, he was standing before the Sanhedrin accusing them of crucifying their Messiah, God's only Son. And now, did the Sanhedrin like to hear such things?
No,
they did not. So a couple of accounts say that they drug him out of the temple and clubbed him to death. Other accounts say, just like Stephen, they drug him out of the temple and they stoned him. But however it went down, he was martyred for his faith. He was martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James is a man who is definitely raised in the Judaic system. All right? He was definitely raised around the Old Testament. Very knowledgeable of the law of Moses. Very knowledgeable. I think that's why there is such a strict, stern stance as you read through the book of James. There is no wiggle room with James. No wiggle room with James. Now some particulars. I believe it was written in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I'm terrible at spelling. So I think it was written in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. James was a man who sent out delegates. You read about that in Galatians 2:12. But there's never any mention of James leaving Jerusalem. All right, he stayed put in Jerusalem. He was more concerned with the Jewish Christian church there in Jerusalem. I shouldn't say more concerned, but that was his heart. That was his heart. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, when Paul would come to Jerusalem for the very last time before he was to be arrested, right? He met with James, and James talked with Paul about his concern about the Jewish / Christian believers in Jerusalem, and would Paul please do this and that for their sake, for their conscience sake. So I think it was written from Jerusalem. The audience, and we see it right here in verse 1, the scattered abroad. Now who are these folks? I believe that these are the Jewish Christians that were scattered throughout the empire when that persecution arose. Okay, that persecution, and Saul was involved in that persecution, and he was looking for people to haul into jail and stuff. Also, it could be some of these folks may have been those folks that visited Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when Peter spoke to them and preached to them, and they went back home. All right, because there were a lot of Jews that still lived out in the surrounding regions. They never did come back and resettle in Palestine. They stayed out in what was known as the I want to say the diaspora or the dispersion. All right, so they were scattered everywhere. And so it could be that some of these Jews, Jewish/Christians, during that period when Peter preached. But there's also Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And this is the interesting thing of this verse. It says, "Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Which may explain why when James wrote to these folks, the congregation that he wrote to were predominantly made up of Jewish/Christian believers. Okay, if there were any Gentile believers in here, which there may have been, there were probably very few. Very few. They may have been proselytes. But predominantly he is writing to a Jewish/Christian audience. Okay, and they're part of this persecution that were scattered all over. It's possible that this epistle was written right around the time that Acts 15 took place, or just before. That's what the high-dollar Bible students seem to think. There are times in this epistle that James sounds like one of the old-time prophets, because he's so stern and so fiery in his language. Like when you look at James chapter 5 verses 1 through 3, when he's giving the rich people the what for? Because they're robbing their people. That sounds very much like something you would read in Micah 6:12 or Zephaniah 1:18 when they were doing the same thing. Sometimes when you look at James, it's like you're reading out of Proverbs. For instance, James 1:8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." That's something you might read in a Proverbs. James 1:20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." He's got these short little pithy statements. I think that's the right word. These little proverbial statements scattered all through his epistle. James, his view of his brother, his older brother, he calls him our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is fully convinced that Jesus Christ, his older brother, was indeed the Lord of glory. Now think of this, a man who is steeped in the Old Testament, when he thinks of glory, what glory do you think he's thinking of?
Ezekiel chapter 1.
Yeah, the Shekinah glory, right? He's thinking the Shekinah glory. So he's saying Jesus Christ, the Lord of Shekinah glory. And whose glory was that? God's. God. So I think that James was very, very convinced that Jesus Christ was indeed God in the flesh, Emmanuel, that Shekinah glory.
That was a big step for the brother of Jesus.
Yes, a very big step. A huge step. A huge step. So again, when you think of these individuals that James wrote to, they're not going to be accepted by the Gentiles, are they? Because of their Jewishness. But at the same time, the Jews are not going to accept them. Why? Because they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they're kind of stuck in the middle, right? So they're kind of stuck in the middle. And so these are the folks he's writing to. Okay, he talks about their isolation. He's talking about their being poor. He's talking about their being oppressed. All of those things he covers in this epistle. In fact, when he goes to encourage this church, he encourages this church the same way that Paul encouraged the churches that he wrote to concerning their trials and their tribulations. And how did Paul encourage the churches that he wrote to? What was it? What was that one thing that he encouraged the churches to always remember? That the Lord was coming again. Right? That's how Paul encouraged those churches during that time. James does the same thing. In James 5:7, he says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." He says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Okay, so that tells me something else about James. He believed his brother was coming back. He believed that the Lord of glory was coming back, just like Paul did. Okay, key verse for me is James 1:22. That to me is the key verse. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Which to me makes the key word do. Do. The word do shows up in this epistle 10 times, the word doer 3 times, the word doers 1 time, and the word doeth 1 time. Okay, so do. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Cross-reference this verse in the book of James. You've got James 2:12 that says, so speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So that's James 2:12. And he's got another one in here that says, James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So that's why I think this is your key verse and there's your key word, because that's what James was all about. He was not into the superficiality. He was not into the professors. He was into reality. And then for me, the theme is this. Real faith. Very simple. You probably heard this before. Real faith works. Real faith works. What James tells these folks is make your practice correspond with your profession. Align your life with your creed. Take personal responsibility for your own spiritual growth. And I don't mean that in the sense of you obey rules and regulations, but what he's saying is be serious about your faith. Don't be superficial about your faith. Be real in your faith. According to James, faith in God is more than just an intellectual consent to his existence. Remember what he says about the devils? They believe and they tremble. So it's more than just an intellectual consent, you know. The devils also believe, but they tremble. Unfortunately, there are a lot of men who claim they believe, but they don't tremble. They don't truly fear God. And it's seen by the way they live their lives. Ron, did you have something to say?
Yeah, verse 21, you were talking about superfluity
of naughtiness.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking about.
Yeah, that superfluity, that superficiality. To have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is very evident in the Jewish faith. It's also very evident in the Catholic faith. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is more so just because mom and dad said so. Or more so because mom and dad did so. It's a personal relationship, isn't it, boys and girls? Yeah, it is. It's a personal relationship. It's not because mom and dad said so, or because mom... Remember what the Jews told Jesus? Well, we have who as our father? Abraham is our father. And they thought that was good enough. No, Jesus said, no, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. And that's what James is saying here. That's not good enough, guys. To have a real life faith is to have a life radically changed. Is to have a life radically changed. A life radically changed. So, the Epistle of James presents, some hard things to grapple with. Some very hard things to grapple with. He presents things that are practical. That's why I like the book of James. It's practical. It's very practical. He talks about practical sanctified living for God. He deals with the topics of trials and testings. Okay, he deals with temptation. There's a difference between temptation and trials. He deals with showing favoritism in the church. Catering to the rich or being robbed by the rich. He deals with the competitive spirit among believers. There's no competitive spirit among believers, is there? Yeah, he deals with the competitive spirit. He deals with the issue of the tongue. And I know nobody in here has any problems with their tongue, do you? Nobody. Yeah. He deals with the tongue. He deals with the infighting. He deals with the worldliness among believers. He deals with live like you profess type of Christianity is what he deals with. So you're right. It is a very convicting book. It is a very convicting book. But you know, sometimes we need that straight talk from the heart, don't we? We do. Sometimes we need that straight talk from the heart. Sometimes we don't need that flowery build up your ego and self-image talk. No, we need somebody to come right to us with a 2x4 and smack us on our forehead. And that's what James does. So James clearly expects an honest, erstwhile obedience to God in every area of one's life. And that's for our good. He's not doing that to be mean and nasty. He's not doing that to be mean and nasty. He says, if you're genuine in your faith, then let your life reflect it. I think it was Royal that quoted it. Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. That's what he's saying. Now think about this for a minute. Would you rather have somebody come up and talk to you straight from the heart? Or would you rather have somebody come up and pat you on your little head and say, you're doing just fine? That person who comes up and pats you on the head and tells you you're doing just fine is not doing you any favors, because you may end up in a place at the end when all is said and done that you kind of wish that guy came up with a 2x4 and smacked you around a little bit.
As iron sharpens iron,
exactly. And that's what he's doing. He's trying to sharpen the iron. And sometimes that file is really coarse. But we need it. We need it. I know I need it. So we're going to study James, and we're going to look at straight talk from the heart, and you're going to discover that James is just like his older brother. He has no patience for pretenders. He has no patience for pretenders or for hypocrites. But he does have a genuine love for God's people. And that's why he talks straight from the heart. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the black and whiteness about it. We thank you, Father, for the clear-cut commandments and exhortations and encouragements from it. But we also know, Lord God, you know that our frame is made of dust. And therefore, Father, you know how to handle each and every one of us. So we trust, Father, as we go through this epistle, that your Spirit will touch our lives exactly where they need to be touched. And that, Father, in your special way, you will minister to each and every one of us, challenging us to be better for you and for others. And we thank you and praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Is Katie's mom in stage 3?
Yeah.